Over the next four Sundays, I'm going to be leading a Sunday school class on prayer. And today's sermon is by way of a prelude to those four classes. It's not an introduction, because I'll be dealing with different aspects of prayer in the four Sundays than I'll be dealing with today, which is why I've called it a prelude to prayer rather than simply an introduction. The question I'll be asking this morning in the sermon is, how come we get to pray in the first place? I mean, think of it. I'm a British citizen. If I went up to the door of Buckingham Palace, rang the bell and said, hello, I'd like to speak to the Queen, please, I'd be told to go away. And yet here we are, we've spent the entire service contemplating the fact that we're sinners before a holy God, and we get to pray. We don't ring the doorbell of heaven and somebody comes to the door, St. Peter says, go away, God's busy. How is it we get to pray in the first place? That's the question I want to ask today. Now, my text, Psalm 24, may not appear immediately to address that, but I hope by the time I finish that you will agree that it does. So let me read now Psalm 24. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. Some weeks ago, it was certainly during his series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, and I believe it was during the Sermon on the Beatitudes, Sean sent us home with the idea that we should contemplate the fact that we come before the Lord in prayer with empty hands. So the next time I sat down at my kitchen table to pray, probably that evening, instead of doing this or this or this or whatever I normally do, I went and I thought, okay, empty hands. And then I thought, no, hands stained with sin. Then I thought, no, hands cleansed by the blood of Christ. Clean hands, empty hands. And then I thought, no, I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Hands full of Christ's righteousness. I don't come in Christ with empty hands. I come bearing Christ's righteousness. I had a good time of prayer that evening because I knew that I could approach God in Christ, bearing Christ's righteousness. Now that's the outline of about the first two-thirds of the sermon. And I tell you that now in part because it's always good to know where you're going, and also in part because I'm battling the tail end of a cold. And there's a chance, I hope in prayer not a good one, but there's a chance I might run out of voice about two-thirds of the way through the sermon. If I do, you've already had the best part. There will be a bonus if I get to that point, and I can promise you some good things later, but you've at least had that much. So I want to look at Psalm 24, then, the first half of Psalm 24, in light of that sequence of empty hands, hands stained with sin, hands cleansed at the cross, hands full of Christ's righteousness. The psalm begins by setting out, as it were, in shorthand, in summary, the claims that God has over us as creator. There are places in the scripture where this is elaborated in much more detail, but it's kind of summed up here. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The fullness thereof. Everything in the world, not just the world in abstract, but everything that fills the world belongs to God. The world and those who dwell therein. Not just then the inanimate world, but those who dwell in it, which includes us, which includes me and you. Why is this so? For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. A way of saying, poetically, because he made it. Everything belongs to God, including us, because God made everything, including us. He's not just the queen who lives in the palace. He's the God who made and owns all things. And here we are knocking on the door saying, can I talk to God, please? How do we get to do that? And the psalmist asks the same question. He asks it in terms that would be very vivid to an Old Testament Jew, where the center of worship was the temple on the Temple Mount, on Mount Zion, on which Jerusalem stood. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Which of us is worthy to go up that hill from the valley of Kidron, through the gates, into the city, up the hill, to the temple, and stand in the temple and worship God? Who shall stand in his holy place? And the word means, who shall stand firm? Who gets to stand before God and not retreat? Because after all, God's holy. Who shall stand? And this is a question that he answers, again, in terms that would be very understandable to the Old Testament Israelite. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. The Old Testament posture of prayer was this. Not this. Not on the floor, hands out, but standing, arms out. He who has clean hands and a pure heart. We can see that, for example, in Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the holy place and bless the Lord. And this is something that carries over into the New Testament. We see the same posture referred to in the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Lifting up holy hands, clean hands. Those are the ones who stand in the presence of God. Clean hands, and we're not just talking, obviously, about, I've washed my hands, look, I'm a good boy. My mother always made me wash my hands before meals. Here, I'm here, and the Jews did that before they went into the temple. Washed your hands, clean hands, look, God. God is not interested just in the externals, but in the internals, which is why the psalmist says, he who has clean hands and a pure heart. It's the internal that matters too. And this again is something that is carried over into the New Testament. When I read that passage from Timothy, lifting up holy hands, not being angry and quarrelsome. Hello, God, I'm clean. I'm all right. Clean hands, wash my hands, but I'm really mad at that. You can't do that. That's ruled out. Or James chapter 4. Verse 8. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. He clearly has in mind Psalm 24. Cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, you double-minded. Because Psalm 24 says, who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. What is false here could be translated as idols, anything that is not God. To have a pure heart is not to have a divided heart. It's not pure in the sense of it's clean, we don't have dirty thoughts. It's pure in the sense that water is pure. Pure water is just water. It's not water mixed with anything else. A pure heart is devoted solely to God, not also to something else. A pure heart is not one that goes, yes, I worship God, and I'm now going off to do other things. Not necessarily sinful things, though we do that, but, you know, that much time is God's and this much time is mine to do what I want, thank you very much, because I have other priorities besides God. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. We've looked at passages. Randy put together a worship service that allows me to move through this a little quicker than I would otherwise have done. But it's very clear, that call to confession from Isaiah chapter 1. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you, God says. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. I've been struck recently. There's a line in one of the prayers in the Book of Common Prayer. I have done the things I ought not to have done, and I have not done the things I ought to have done. Some of us can manage to say, oh, I've not done things I shouldn't do, at least in the last 5 minutes. But I am more and more convicted that I have not done the things I should have done. I may not have shed blood. I may not have been actively involved in injustice. But what have I done to seek justice, to correct oppression, to bring justice to the fatherless, to plead the widow's cause? So I don't come with clean hands and a pure heart. We've got now to the point of empty hands? Hands stained with sin. So what am I to do? Well, as Randy reminded us, that passage from Isaiah wonderfully goes on. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. That's a nice verse for this time of the year, isn't it? It's not talking about snow 24 hours after it fell. You know, after cars have driven over it, or in those days horses have tromped through it and dogs have colored it for their own entertainment. When snow falls, you know this, I'm sure, every one of those snowflakes is different. Every one of those snowflakes is an individual God-made design. Every one of us is different. Every one of us is an individual God-made design. And if you ever watch snow when it's just fallen in the evening and the street lights are shining on it and it just sparkles and it's glorious. And every one of the snowflakes in that pile is different and is a unique creation of God. Though your sins be as scarlet, they'll be like that snow. Not just white, but wonderful. You will be individually remade. Splendid. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. How? Because as Isaiah says later in chapter 53 of Christ, Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Clean hands? Hands stained with sin? No. Hands washed clean, because all that sin has been taken at the cross by Christ. God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So again, I do have clean hands. In Christ, I have clean hands. In myself, I have dirty hands. But in Christ, I have clean hands, because all my sin, all my iniquity has been laid on Christ at the cross. But there's more than that. We're not just left in that third step with clean but still empty hands. That wonderful, wonderful passage from Zechariah, that wonderful vision of here's Satan, the accuser, standing at the right hand of Joshua the high priest to accuse him. Satan, who has a complete list of everything Joshua has ever done that he shouldn't have done, and everything he should have done that he didn't do, and he's ready to accuse him. And God doesn't say to Satan, "All right, Satan, read the list." God says to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you." Joshua is standing before the angel, and he's clothed with filthy garments. He's clothed with garments that symbolize his sinfulness. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." And to him he said, "Behold, I've taken your iniquity away from you." Here's Joshua. He's not just got clean hands. He's like freshly showered, stark naked, and he's clean. He's had all the filthy garments taken from him. And the angel says, "I've taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments." And I said, "Let them put a clean turban on his head." So they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord was standing by. It's the removal of the filthy clothes and the replacement of them with pure, clean clothes. Isaiah refers to that later. I've got it written down here somewhere. I think it's Isaiah 61, yes. Isaiah 61, verse 10. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Not just Joshua. That's not just a one-off. What happened to Joshua is a sign of what happens to all of us in Christ, so that we too can say, "He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." This is what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 16, verse 18. "All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." And here's the key. "For our sake, God made him, Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." There's the transaction. What happens to my sin? It goes to Christ on the cross and is dealt with there. What happens to that righteousness of Christ, those 33 years of perfect, sinless life? Entirely human, tempted in every way just as we are, yet without sin. That comes to me. That comes to you. That's what it means to be clothed in Christ's righteousness. It means your filthy garments are taken off and Christ's righteousness is put on you. The robe of righteousness is put on you. When God sees you, he sees you clothed in Christ's righteousness. So then, hands are empty. Hands are stained with sin. Hands are cleansed at the cross. Hands are full of Christ's righteousness. But not just the hands, as I follow up my sleeve and to the rest of my body, I'm clothed in Christ's righteousness. My whole body, my whole person is clothed in Christ's righteousness as I come before God. Psalm 24 then says, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. And first and foremost, that he, singular, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ alone can stand in the holy place before God and lift up clean hands and a pure heart. But we are in Christ, and therefore we are as welcome as Christ. In Christ we stand with clean hands and a pure heart, able to approach God. So we've moved through the sequence of four, and my voice is held out, so we get to the next bit too. In verse 5, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is not the imputed righteousness of Christ. That comes into play in verse 4. We've already been clothed in Christ's righteousness. Now we get an extra righteousness. It's as if this robe of Christ's righteousness in which we are clothed, if we were doing Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings or something like that, this robe has magical qualities. It begins to make me more like the one whose robe I wear. The Holy Spirit begins to bear fruit in me. Christ died not just so that I might be clothed in his righteousness, but that slowly, gradually, patiently, God will make me more like Christ. That's one of the things we come to God in prayer for. We come clothed in Christ's righteousness, asking that we might more resemble the one whose robe we wear. And we are promised that we will receive righteousness from God. And now I want to move on to the second half of the psalm, which will not take as long as the first half. But it's rather odd. It doesn't seem to fit with the first half. You get that Hebrew word salah there, which means pause, we think. In other words, we've had this first half, and then take a deep breath because we're going off in a different direction, is what it sounds like. This image, and it's figurative, but this image of somebody riding up to a town like Jerusalem, if we still hold on to that image of walking up the hill towards Jerusalem, and it's a gated city with walls around it, and somebody rides up to the gates, and the gates open. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. And he rides through the gates. These are verses that in churches that observe the church year more closely than we do are usually read on the day of Ascension, the day when Christ ascends to the right hand of God. That moment that Sean referred to as the disciples being left there going, oh, what now? And Jesus has gone up. He's in heaven. It's the moment referred to in Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. He doesn't come riding into Jerusalem and then goes to the temple and goes into the holy place, because those are just copies of the true things. But Christ has entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. And he didn't have to sneak in. He didn't have to knock on the door and ring the bell and somebody comes to the door and says, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus, I'm allowed in. Are you sure? Let's have your passport. In he comes. He's welcome. And the astonishing thing is that in him, we too are welcome. We too can come to the throne room of God. We too can come in Christ to heaven. And the doors open for us. The gates lift their heads. And we are allowed entrance in Christ. He comes on our behalf. He comes to intercede for us. And I think too often we labor under a false view of Christ's intercession, as if it worked something like this. We go to pray, and God says, "Who's that?" And Jesus goes, "It's Max." Remember? "Who's Max?" "I died for him." "You did?" "Yes, cross, remember?" "Oh, yes." "You're obliged to listen to him." "I am." "Yes, you promised." "Oh, all right." That's the sort of image we have of intercession, which doesn't exactly encourage us. True view of intercession. God sitting on his throne. The doors open. They're flung open. Jesus comes in. God gets up off his throne. Think prodigal son, only Jesus isn't the prodigal son. He's just been like us without sin for all that time. God comes running down from his throne, embraces Jesus, and I'm at Jesus' side, or you're at Jesus' side, or you are, or you are, or you are. And God says, "Who's this?" He knows already, but he says, "Who's this?" And Jesus says, "This is Max, or this is Anne, or this is Sean, or Danielle, or whoever, any one of you." And God says, "Welcome, because we've ridden in through the gates with Christ, and the doors of heaven have opened for us. They've lifted up their gates. We've been welcomed into his presence." And God says, "Yes, what can I do for you?" And that's where I'm going to begin the Sunday school class on prayer. With that question, with God who welcomes us in Christ saying, "What can I do for you?" And what I want to explore is how can we best answer that question. But I wanted to establish today quite clearly that we are welcome. We ride into the heavenly places with Christ. We come in and we're not just empty-handed, though we bring nothing of our own. We certainly don't come in stained with sin because our sins have been washed away at the cross. We come in not just with our hands full of Christ's righteousness, not just robed with Christ's righteousness, but we come in Christ. And the doors of heaven open wide for us. And God says, "Welcome." It's not what the Queen would do, but it's what God does to every one of us in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord our God, even now, at this moment, together, we come into your very presence in and with Christ, and your arms are open to welcome us. And we say simply, thank you. Thank you for loving us as you do. Thank you for loving us in Christ. Thank you always for making us welcome in him. May each one here grow into that freedom. May each one here more and more know the sheer wonder of coming into your presence in Christ and knowing that we are welcome. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.